Once God declared Abram righteous, he never declared him unrighteous after that. I'm Dr. Fred, and you're listening to Study, Grow, Know.
Welcome to Study, Grow, Know, where we discuss theology, prophecy, and current political issues from a conservative biblical perspective. Here's your host, Dr. Fred DeRuvo.
Last time we talked about the fact that Abraham and David in Romans chapter 4 were both considered righteous. They were not justified by what they did, but by what they believed. I'm Dr. Fred. You're listening to another episode of Study, Grow, Know, and we're continuing our series on finishing the race. And of course, we're talking about Christians and the reality or truth and what Scripture teaches regarding the doctrine that many people call once saved, always saved, also known as eternal security. And last time we discussed the part of Abraham and David's lives where they believed God, and it was counted to them as righteousness. And what was fascinating about this whole thing is that once God declared these men, whether it was Noah, Enoch, whomever, Abraham, David, in the case of David, in the case of Abraham, look at those lives carefully. And once they were declared righteous by God, they were never declared unrighteous. And we need to realize that. We need to understand it. And we need to apply that own truth to our own lives. These men did not live perfect lives once they placed their faith in God. And in our lives, once we become Christians, we don't start living a perfect life. We are declared righteous because Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, as I mentioned previously. And what's interesting to note here, again, is that even though after Abraham began to walk with God, even after David began to live for God, both of these men had terrible problems in their lives that resulted from their own failures to remain obedient to God. And yet, even in their disobedience, they did not lose the declaration of being righteous. And this is extremely important for us to understand. If there's any portion of Scripture which states that after God declared Abraham righteous, God later declared Abraham unrighteous, please let me know, would you? Drop me an email. I can't find anything in Scripture along those lines. Now, we know that even after God declared Abraham righteous, Abraham continued to sin from time to time. Why did he do this? Well, simply because being declared righteous by God does not mean that our sin nature has been eradicated. That is true of those men, and it is true of us as well. It will continue. The sin nature continues to be with us until that day when we stand before him in our new incorruptible bodies. Now, David provides, I think, a better example of righteousness and how it operates in the believer's life, in spite of his own failures. We're all aware of David's sin with Bathsheba and the resultant murder of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. Now, while all sin is absolutely reprehensible to God, we know that in this life, certain sins create terrible consequences, some more than others. David had already been declared righteous by God and was seen as a man after God's own heart, Acts 13, 16 through 22. Please understand that in that passage of Scripture, Paul is speaking to the rulers of the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia. This is long after David had lived and died. And by this point, of course, everyone knew the entire story of David, how he fought Goliath, how he became king over Israel after Saul, how he had sinned with Bathsheba and eventually killed her husband Uriah, how David and Bathsheba's child that was supposed to live didn't live, the child died. Yet, note that Paul still refers to David here in Acts as a man after God's own heart, even though He is referring to the beginning of David's rule as king over Israel. Paul does not refer to David's failure with respect to Bathsheba. He does, however, point out that it was through David that the promised Messiah would eventually appear on this planet. And the reality with David is that he sinned, and he was judged for it. He wound up paying fourfold for his serious errors in judgment, which robbed a man of his wife and ultimately took the life of that same man, Uriah. David's own son, carried by Bathsheba, died. Others within his household died. There was continued strife and treachery in the house of David, and true to God's word, the sword never departed from David's house. David did not get off scot-free. He received the recompense of his sin, though he was restored to fellowship with God. And that's something that's very important for us to realize and understand. Note also that David himself believed that he had not lost his salvation. This is very important. Let's look at this. 2 Samuel 12, 22 through 23. This is what's said here in the text. Quote, "And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he shall not return to me." Unquote. That is very important. It's a very, very important statement that David has made. It is clear that I believe David knew that he would see his son one day again. And that was obviously going to be when he went to heaven, where his son was then living. Obviously. The only other alternative is that we believe that David's newborn son died and went to hell. And David said, well, I'm going there too. But that can't possibly be. There's nothing in the life of David that would confirm that. There's nothing in the entire Bible that would confirm that a newborn child who dies goes to hell. So the only obvious conclusion is that David believed he would see his son again in paradise. This is important, and we should not miss this. David sinned greatly before God. God allowed the circumstances that followed the sin to continue as they would have continued. God did not circumvent the consequences because David was a man after God's own heart. He needed to be chastised. And though his salvation was firmly intact, the judgment for his sin was also going to come to pass. Now, some might say that it was because David confessed his sin in remorse that God was able to continue in fellowship with him. Obviously, this is true, but the fact remains that it was God who brought him to the realization that he had indeed sinned, and it needed to be dealt with before him. He acted as if, you know, David acted here as though nothing happened for a while, right? Remember that part? For a little bit of time after his initial sin, David lived in denial. He acted as if nothing had happened, even though everyone around him knew what had happened. It was quite obvious. He had not only committed adultery and had an innocent man put to death, but he had included Joab in the sin of murder. In fact, all the soldiers who removed themselves from fighting around Uriah that day so that he would be killed were also culpable. You might say, well, they were just obeying orders. But the truth of the matter is that when they pulled back so that it left Uriah unprotected, that's when he died. And they knew that would happen. David knew it would happen. That was his intent. Though they were simply obeying orders of their general, imagine what may have gone through their minds. They were probably wondering what Uriah had done that he needed to be killed in such a manner. If he had done something terribly wrong, why wouldn't he be arrested and made to stand before the king to face his accusations? Instead, Uriah was secretly murdered. Something was obviously wrong, and the soldiers knew it. Imagine those soldiers who only saw Uriah as a champion, an honorable soldier, one who would give his life for his comrades, and now these soldiers were told to move away from Uriah in order that he would die. It is very clear from 2 Samuel 12:9 that God considered David the one who, through the sword of the children of Ammon, killed Uriah directly. Yet God did not leave David. He became exceedingly angry with him and even questioned why he had not come to him, God, if he had not been satisfied with what God had given him. God says through Nathan that he would have given him more if he had asked. To read that section of scripture reminds me of the anger that my dad exhibited when I was much younger and I did very stupid things. Thank God for parents who still get righteously angry with their children and love them enough to discipline them, even if that means spanking them. And I'm not talking about beating them. I'm talking about spanking them. It keeps us or gets us back on track where we should be. Of course, though David was judged by God and among other things, we know he lost his moral authority. Obviously, God continued to be with him. This is how things work in this life. If I do something really stupid, let's say I get drunk, then I drive a car, and I kill someone because of an accident I'm involved in. God is under no obligation whatsoever to make those natural consequences go away. In fact, he can make them even tougher if he so chooses. The fact that I might do something stupid like drink until I get drunk and then add more stupidity on top of that by driving a car which results in the death of an innocent person does not remove my salvation from me. What it does is take me out of fellowship with God to a point until I'm willing to agree with him that my actions were completely irresponsible and reprehensible. I must also agree that whatever consequences stem from my stupidity and recklessness are fully deserved. Now, when I say I must agree with God, that's got to be from the heart. Paul says that godly remorse leads to repentance, 2 Corinthians 7:10. Paul is essentially saying that godly grief leads to a salvation with no regrets. He is here speaking of the process of repenting of sin and of a lifestyle that grieves God. He is speaking here to people in the Corinthian church that are believed to be Christians, though extremely immature spiritually. We've called them carnal Christians, and many people have a problem with that phraseology, carnal Christian. The two don't seem to go together. It's like an oxymoron. But the reality is, these people were definitely immature spiritually. But Paul looked at them as authentic Christians. And you'll recall the first letter of Paul sent to the Corinthians, it took them to task for their unspiritual ways of living. He didn't doubt they were believers. What he doubted was their commitment to the Lord. Now, there's nothing that I can see in the Corinthian letter that makes me believe that Paul thought he was dealing with non-believers. Had that been the case, he would not have referenced the amount of time and prayer he had put into them when he had been with them. He was chastising them because they were believers, not because they were unsaved. We can't chastise people who are not Christians as if they are Christians. Paul spends a good amount of time in 2 Corinthians dealing with the issue of holiness and fearing God. And as Christians, if I don't have a healthy fear, and by the way, that means fear of God, then I do not understand my salvation. I don't understand the nature of God. We know this is the problem with the Corinthians because of how they lived. The sin in their lives did not really concern them. Was this the fault of the doctrine of eternal security? No. The fault lay in the fact that they hadn't progressed to the point of being able to eat meat, and they were being content with milk. And Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. He doubted their understanding of what it means to become a mature Christian, and he had a good reason for that. Well, that is our show for today. I hope you gained something from it. I thank you for joining me, and until we meet again, may God open your eyes to show you how blessed you are in him.
You've been listening to Study, Grow, Know with Dr. Fred DeRuvo. Please join us each week for new broadcasts that deal with theology, prophecy, and political issues from a biblical, conservative perspective.